For our scripture reading today, we'll turn to the book of Acts once again, Acts chapter 12, as we continue our series on the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. As you're turning there, and it will be on the screen, but I encourage you to turn there in the Bible as well. Keep that copy of God's Word open as we study the scriptures together and test all things by the Word of God. And as you're turning there, just one note, as we mentioned, that psalm is indeed 3,000 years old. Only the words, though, the tune, is undoubtedly newer than that, we must say. Probably originally played to the harp. Acts chapter 12. Our scripture reading will be 1 to 17. It is one story all the way through to verse 24, but we won't be able to cover it all today. So we'll read through verses 1 to 17 and then continue it next week, Lord willing. Acts 12, verse 1, we give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone on the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me from the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. The story continues to speak of Herod's response to that, and eventually Herod's death. And the conclusion of the story comes in verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." So again, our focus will be on the first 17 verses. We may not be able to get into the entire response of the church, but we'll certainly hit Rhoda and her response to Peter as he is knocking at the gate, Lord willing. Well, beloved Lord, we come together today and hit a section of the scriptures that bring us to a time of tribulation, a time of trouble in the life of the early church. And surely in the history of the church, these seasons have come. There have been times where there have been greater persecution, times when there have been lesser persecution. One of those seasons of greater persecution came in the 1500s after what we call the Reformation. After the Reformation kind of shook up the church of that time, when people like Calvin and Luther stood for the truth of God's word and began to see by God's grace the purification of the church, it led to a great time of conflict. And during the 1500s, there were various kings and queens in England and in France, certainly the Church of Rome, in which there was a lot of conflict and persecution. Kings and queens who would make it their mission to stamp out the Protestant church. And during that time, there was a queen of Scotland, and her name was Mary, Queen of Scots. And she was not an overly aggressive queen. She was Roman Catholic, but she didn't have the desire to persecute the Protestant church as much as some of the others did, and she was criticized for that as perhaps a weak queen by some. And yet she is quoted as saying something that is quite remarkable and survived the 500 some years since her reign and rule, and it was this. She is quoted as saying, "I fear the prayers of John Knox." Now, John Knox is one of the great Scottish reformers. "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the assembled armies of Europe." So here is this Roman Catholic monarch in a time of trouble and chaos and persecution. And she takes a more timid approach to the Protestant church and is quoted as saying, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the assembled armies of Europe." And I love the quote. There is argument and debate of whether she really said it or not, unfortunately. I don't know the answer. I wasn't there. Okay, anyway. But it's a great quote. It's a great quote. As we come to God's Word today, we see something of that same spirit that should help us to know where confidence lies in times of trouble. We see a new wave of persecution. We see a new wave of oppression against the people of God. And in answer to this, we see the hand of God. This is one of the great stories of the Bible. This makes most of the children's Bible studies that we have. This is a study story that people love to tell in Sunday school to speak of how Peter knocks at the gate and Rhoda runs away and tells everyone that he's there and forgets to open the door. And parents say that's why you should always show hospitality, children, and open the door. No. But it shows how, in seasons of persecution and trial, the Lord is always in control. He is never falling asleep. He is never making a mistake. He is never failing His people. In seasons of loss and in seasons of deliverance, He is always building His church. And the conclusion of the entire story comes in verse 24 when it says, "The word of God grew and multiplied." That is what God is doing in the book of Acts, and that is what God is doing today. We have a God who builds His church and is all-powerful over all enemies, foreign and domestic. He is the King. And when He builds His church, the gates of hell fall, and they tremble. We want to see how God does that this morning in Acts chapter 12. And we want to find our faith strengthened and our courage increased as we recognize that God still builds His church. And if it is His will for us to face trial or persecution or hardship, and we always face some level of that in every season, that we need fear no foe. We may know that God will do His work through His people, and that includes us, by His grace and for His glory. We'll see this in a few points this morning. We'll see first the troubling times that have fallen upon the church, the troubling times, and we'll see there also a call to courage. Then we'll see the response of the church, the deliverance of God, and the joy of Rhoda. Lord willing, that's where we'll go this morning. The troubling times, the response of the church, the deliverance of God, and the joy of Rhoda. We begin in 12 verse 1 with the troubling times. Now about that time, this passage takes us back to what has just been said at the end of Acts 11. This is following up the story of the famine in Jerusalem. This continues the story of God's work among His people and tells us a new thing has happened. And this persecution in Acts 12 is different from any that have come so far. There have been three times in which we have seen arrests so far in the book of Acts. Acts 4 verse 1 showed the arrest of John and Peter. Acts 5 shows the arrest of the apostles. And then Acts 6 shows the arrest of Stephen. So we've seen arrests before. But in Acts 12, we see something new. Do you know what it is as you read the passage? Can you tell what shows that the level of opposition to Christ has ramped up? Do you see it in the text? It comes in those little words, Herod the King. A Herod the King. If you are Bible students, you may remember the name Herod. You may remember that Herod was king when Jesus was born, and that Herod tried to destroy Jesus by killing all the infants in Bethlehem. That is not the same Herod as Acts 12. That's his grandpa. So that's this Herod's grandfather. This Herod is now reigning in the place of his father and grandfather. And he is known by history to be one who, and even by God's word, was very close to the Jews and wanted to appease the Jews often. And you see that written in verse 3 of our text. So this begins a time of persecution against the church, which is no longer merely Jewish. It is no longer simply the idea of the Jewish leadership now oppressing. All the previous arrests were made by the Jewish council. This is now the king. All right, so it's like if you were in the church and you had trouble in the church and you're in a false church and the members of the church are trying to stop someone from speaking the true gospel. That's one level of conflict. But then all of a sudden, now you have the police knocking at your door. And now you have the Prime Minister of Canada making laws against Christians. That's what's happened in Acts chapter 12. The king has begun to take action to try to stop the church of God. It says he put out his hand to harass some from the church. That word is also speaks of violence. And you see that in verse 2. So it goes on to say, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And that also steps up a new measure of conflict. Thus far, the apostles, the 12 apostles, have been certainly spared death. And this time they're not. And it's said so quickly in the text, but it is so very important to read and pause and understand. In this round of persecution, one of the greatest disciples loses his life for Christ. There were 12 disciples who followed Jesus, and all that he did were with him from the time of his baptism by John to the time of his death and resurrection. Of those 12, there was an inner circle, you may remember, of 3. Peter, and then the 2 sons of thunder. Your children remember this one, the sons of thunder. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And those 2 were the James, one of those 2 is the James spoken of in verse 2. As one of the inner circle, he was one of the only 3 allowed on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared in his glory. As one of the inner circle, he was one of the only 3 who got to go up into the upper room where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before his crucifixion, the 12 came with him, and then 3 went a little further and deeper into the garden alongside Jesus to pray with him, and James and John and Peter were those 3. And in Acts 12, James dies for Christ. Now, why do I want to hit that and talk about that? Because this story is a story of God's deliverance. We remember this story for Peter being led out of prison, and we should. It certainly is the emphasis. But it doesn't stand alone. When we've talked about prayer and times of trouble, and we've talked about pleading with God for healing, we've mentioned before how sometimes God answers those prayers in a way of earthly deliverance, and sometimes He gives deliverance in glory. And as we come to Acts 12, one commentator said, don't think for a minute that the church prayed for Peter and failed to pray for James. Don't think for a minute that they were in fervent prayer for Peter and they weren't also for fervent prayer for James. And don't think for a minute that the God who delivered Peter didn't also deliver James. Jesus said in John 16 that a day would come in when everyone who had put a Christian to death would think they were doing service to God. Jesus said in Luke 21 that a day was coming when Christians would stand before governors and kings. It would be an occasion for them to testify of Jesus. But they would be betrayed and handed over, and some of them would even be put to death. And he ended that caution by saying, but not a hair of your head will be harmed. 2 great apostles are put in prison, and 1 goes straight to glory. And God is faithful. God is faithful. When we hear these things and see these things, the reason we're taking time on this is because we have to have a humble and full view of what it means to be a Christian in today's world. We are called to suffer for Jesus. When we talk to young people and speak to them about the importance of putting their faith in Christ and standing up for Jesus, we'll often make mention, you know, this is going to hurt. It means if you're in a group of friends and the behavior in that group of friends is not for God and for Christ and for the glory of God, that you'll have to stand up against those friends and you'll have to say, I can't be involved in this. And this isn't who I am. I'm a Christian. And you may be mocked for that. And you may not have friends in the morning because of that. But it isn't just for the young people, is it? It's a call for every single man and woman and child who follows Jesus to realize that when we are called to follow Christ, we are called to take up a cross. We are called to be willing to suffer for Jesus, to love Christ so much that we will endure the loss of all things in this life rather than lose Jesus Christ. And beloved, we would be wrong not to ask ourselves the question this morning, that if the time came for us to suffer for Jesus Christ, would we be ready? If following Christ meant it hit our pocketbooks and it emptied our bank account, or we lost houses, or we lost reputation, or we lost jobs, would we be ready to stand for Christ? Because that's part of the story. And God is no less sovereign and no less faithful when James goes to glory or when Peter finds release. First and foremost, we come to times of trouble, and these remind us, beloved of the Lord, what it means to follow Christ. And it calls us for consideration. Are we willing to lose all for Jesus? Secondly, we'll see the response of the church. Herod stretches out his hand. It is told to us it's during the days of unleavened bread, and he takes Peter after James. That note about unleavened bread, it's been noted and found. That's also the time which Christ was arrested. But during these times, the Jews didn't like having trials or convictions. And certainly not death sentences being carried out. And so, as verse 4 says, he is put on hold. Peter is put in prison. He's going to be tried after the Passover. And verse 5 introduces the first part of what we're going to hit in the church's response. It says to us, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The word constant in verse 5 is the same word in the Greek that is used to describe the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember in Luke 22, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes and he prays to his Father three times, remember? And he prays, Lord, if it is your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And at one point in Luke 22, it says, and Jesus being in anguish, this is on the second or the third time of Christ's prayer, but Jesus being in anguish prayed the more earnestly, the more fervently, the more continuously. And that's the same word used right here for the church. They have just seen James put to death. Peter is thrown into jail under the same ruler, and the church prays more earnestly. I love seeing this in context because it shows us what faith looks like. I love when the one commentator said, don't think for a minute they failed to pray for James. Right? How many of us have had those times where we're praying? We have Oliver Pennings. And we're praying for his infection to be taken away. And we've made that prayer before, haven't we? Three or four or five times over, we have made that petition, and it has not been God's will yet to take away that infection. And so what should the church do? Well, the church should pray more fervently. Amen. They don't give up on their dependence upon the Lord because it was God's will for James to die. They don't give up on God's faithfulness. Sometimes when we hear unanswered prayers and God doesn't respond, we think, what's the use? God doesn't care. He doesn't hear us. He's not in control. He can't save us. He can't help us. The church doesn't fall into the trap. There's a great line in John chapter 6. Jesus has been teaching some very difficult teaching about the Lord's Supper, talking about his body being food indeed and his blood being drink indeed. And people are confused and they're scared and they all begin to leave Jesus. And Jesus turns after the crowds begin to disperse and stop following him. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you also want to go?" And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life." Beloved, if God doesn't answer prayers in the way we think he ought, do not let the devil's whispers take you away from the side of God. To whom shall we go? The church runs to Christ, the King. Herod has his swords and his soldiers. Christians have a Savior. They have a Savior. When we think of how God builds the church, sometimes I follow news in the States, and there's been a rise of something called Christian nationalism in the U.S. And Christian nationalism is a bit of a movement that, in response to some of the liberal trends that are found and the woke ideologies, Christian nationalism kind of looks for an idea of an earthly empire. Let's all move into the same area. Let's make a new government. Let's make a new police force. Let's all make sure we buy guns. I'm Canadian. Guns aren't wrong, but I'm Canadian. So it's kind of like, why not a rubber band, you know? That's the idea of this Christian nationalism. We're going to kind of move into the same area. We're going to have guns, and no one's going to tell us what to do, and no one's going to trounce on our rights. No one's going to have a chance against us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that our weapons are not earthly. They are not carnal. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Peter is in prison and the disciples don't get together their crack team of lock picks. All right, who can pick a lock? All right, who has the best black clothing that can sneak in and steal Peter out of this prison? They turn to God in prayer, because God doesn't build his kingdom with earthly weapons. He builds them by his sovereign hand. God's weapons are mighty in the Lord, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, for pulling down strongholds. If we face a time of persecution, there's going to be a temptation for you to stand up and fight with earthly weapons. There's going to be a temptation for us to stand up and say, no one will trounce our rights. Let's storm the prison. Let's set Peter free. Beloved, deliverance is from the Lord. He is sovereign over the day of life and the day of death. Trust him. Go to him and bring our prayers to him. Church responds with dependence upon the Lord. But the church doesn't just respond in that way. Notice with me also what happens in verse 6. Constant prayer is offered to God for him by the church. Verse 6, and when Herod is about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. Herod is about to bring him out. The feast is now past. It's time when Peter can come on trial. The trial's a sham. Everyone knows it. There's no real justice being done. James is put on trial and just put to death. That's the verdict is decided before the court is set. The day has come, and the night before, Peter is sleeping, chained between two guards. What keeps you up at night? The church's response is quite remarkable. It's one of giving themselves to the Lord in prayer, trusting in God's sovereign hand to lead. But in Peter, it's also one of quiet rest, isn't it? I don't know if I could sleep on a hard prison floor. I don't know if I could sleep if I had shackles around my wrists and chains that would jingle every time I moved around. I certainly don't know if I could sleep if the next day was going to be my last, as far as any human being could tell. Peter finds his trust in the Lord. The Lord gives him rest on the night of his death. The response of the church is to depend upon the Lord, whatever he may do, wherever he may lead. To know that he is sovereign, he is good, and our hope is in him and in him alone. Beloved, we had the first question. The first question was this: are we ready to suffer for Christ? Do we realize and remember that there are times where we are called to suffer for Christ? Secondly, it is this: when the time comes, will you trust yourself to your sovereign God as a faithful Lord who governs all things? If it's His will for you to suffer, will you trust Him? If it's His will to set you free, will you walk out of the prison? Trust in the sovereign Lord. Third, deliverance of God. And these last two points are a little shorter, but maybe not. The deliverance of God. Now, this is probably the most fun of the text of Scripture. Watching how God sets Peter free. Okay? So, first of all, who was Peter? Do you remember who Peter was? What was Peter's job? Can anyone tell me what Peter, before he became a Christian, what was Peter's job? Who remembers? He was a fisherman. All right? I know I'm not promoting any of the names I'm going to use, but do you know anything, or does this name strike a bell? 007. James Bond. How about Jason Bourne? Does that name strike a bell? We have books, we have movies about these like superhero spies, right? They can break through guards of 20 people, they can undo any safe or lock, they can escape from any prison. Peter was a fisherman. The Roman jails were pretty good. Paul and Silas in Acts 16 were thrown into the inner jail, and they couldn't get out unless God sent an earthquake to open the jails. The Roman jails were pretty good. In today's world, if you want to secure someone in a jail, you put them in a jail and you lock it. And just by locking that jail, you know they are kept where they need to be kept. For a fisherman, Herod is so concerned of his escape that he puts him into a prison, locks the door, then sets two guards outside the door to make sure Peter does not escape. But then, because Peter is such a James Bond kind of guy, he puts two more guards inside the prison. And those guards are each chained to Peter, one chained to one arm, one chained to the other arm. And then those guards are changed, and scholars debate whether these four sets of guards each ran a six-hour shift to run 24 hours, or whether they each came in three-hour shifts. We don't know. They've tried to study Roman methodology, and we're not sure. But they change the guards at least every 6 hours to make sure they're not falling asleep on the job. That is the level of security they pose upon Peter, the fisherman, who tells people about Jesus. And an angel walks through everything. And what does the Bible say? Now behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him, a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side. I don't know if he had a staff, or used his foot, or if it was a hand. But Peter is sleeping so soundly that when the light goes on in his cell, he doesn't wake up. And he just tells Peter to get up. And all the safeguards that have been used against the man of God are worth nothing. All the chains, all the guards, all the locked doors are worth nothing. They fall off his hands. Peter walks out. He thinks he's having a vision or a dream. I love the verse when it comes in verse 10, that they go through the first and second guard posts. So on top of these four guards, they have guard posts in the jail. They walk past them all, and then they come to the iron gate that leads into the city. And the Bible actually says the gate opened of its own accord. It just, like, swung open. I used to live in Belleville, Ontario. We were 45 minutes to an hour from the Max Penitentiary prisons in Kingston. I have seen those Max Penitentiary prisons. I have seen the barbed wire. I have seen the locked gates. They are as secure as they can make them, and God blows through them like they're nothing. Peter walks out on the street. The angel disappears, and then he says in verse 11, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Sometimes it's God's will to allow his people to die for the name of Christ, and sometimes it's God's will to set them free. And if he is going to set them free, nothing in all creation can stop the hand of God. The big picture of this text, the big idea of what's happening here, is God is showing that nothing will ever stop His Word and His plan and His promises from taking effect. That when God builds His church, no enemy will be able to stop the work of God. If you are a Christian, you understand a little bit about what this means. Because as God tried to conquer your heart, you probably fought Him. You probably thought there was some way to stop the hand of God from taking over your life and conquering your soul. But you found out when God moves, nothing can stop the hand of the living Lord. If He is moving to save you, you've lost the war. Give up already. You can't win. And God sets Peter free. Peter will eventually die for Christ. Peter will eventually give his life for Jesus, but he is immortal, as one man has said. He is immortal until his work is done. Until his time comes, God will protect him and keep him through every trial, every hardship, to do the work that he has given Peter to do. And so we look at these three movements so far in the text. We see the idea of this increased time of conflict. We see the idea of the church calling upon the name of the Lord. And we see God's deliverance. And we are being taught by each section first to realize the Christian life is not all promises of roses and easy life. We may be called to suffer for Christ. We are called to suffer for Christ. Secondly, in times of suffering, commit yourself to the God who does all things well. Don't look to human power. Don't look to human efforts. Trust in a living God who can do great things. And third, realize He does do great things. And no matter how dark the day may seem, James was put to death, beloved. No matter how dark the day may seem, God's hand will not be stopped. The gospel will not be made empty of its power. The word of God will not fail to build the church of Christ. And all the kingdoms of hell will not hold a candle to the gospel. It doesn't matter how much power they have. Sometimes we look at a world that may be coming increasingly opposed to the Christian faith, and we look at how much power they have. They have the media, they have the politicians, they have all this strength, and we wonder what will happen to the church. Beloved, we don't need earthly power, we need the risen Savior, and He is on our side. He is the Savior of His flock. And it doesn't matter how much power the earth may wield. Christ will not allow the gospel to be chained. That's what Paul would say later on. He would say, for this gospel, I am in chains, but the word of God is not chained. Peter comes out of the prison and says, man, now I know. The Lord has delivered me. And he goes to the meeting place for prayer and he says, guess what God did? And they can't believe it. We're not going to get to that today. We're going to get to that next week. And he continues his work in the gospel of Christ. Beloved, these aren't just stories. I love how the story continues, and it talks about the house they go to. It's Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. You remember John Mark? These are real people. These are everyday lives. And they see a God who does not fail. Who does not fail to build His church and glorify His name and save His chosen wherever they may be found. But God doesn't want us having a spirit of fear. And God doesn't want us having a spirit of earthly strength. God wants us to realize that the call to Christ is the call to die to self, to embrace shame for the name of Jesus, to find some who will never understand us, who may mock us, who may even try to harm us, and to face that with humility and trust in the sovereign God and prayer and dependence, and then seeing the hand of God work, whether in death or in life, to bring His gospel kingdom to the ends of the earth, and to bring every knee one day and every tongue one day to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That mission will not fail. One day every knee will bow to Christ. In this story, it ends with Herod's death, and he stands before the judgment seat of the king he was trying to oppose. Every knee will bow. And that means that for today and for every day that is to come, beloved in the Lord, you need fear no foe. Set your eyes upon the Savior. Look to the one who has conquered the grave. Know that he is sovereign over every part of your life. And whether he leads you through times of suffering or times of glorious deliverance, all glory is given to him. And his name is to be praised. And his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, God is the King. And he builds his church against all the forces of the enemy. May the Lord help us to know the beauty of our Savior and to follow him in good days and in bad. Let's come before him together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we do pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our hearts in the beauty of who you are. And the beauty of who you are that doesn't depend upon this world. Doesn't fade when Christians lay down their lives for Christ. No, Lord. When Christians lay down their lives for Christ, it just shows all the more the glory of a God who saves even from death through the Son of God who has conquered death. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to know that you are a God who saves. And we pray, Lord, that you will save in our homes, in our families, in our church, in our communities. That the gospel and the word of God will not fail to go forward. That you will give us the courage to speak the truth of Christ and to be willing to stand for Christ in a world where we may be mocked for that faith. Where we may be despised for it. Help us to speak in love and humility and grace. A gospel that is unfailing, that will never be stopped, though all the forces of this world should mount against it, though all the forces of Satan should mount against it. And Father, we pray that as we see your hand at work, that we would give you all praise and glory and honor, because this deliverance is only from you and only for you. So, Father, will you build up your church, strengthen our hearts, help us be willing to lose all for Christ, and in losing it, help us to find so much more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.